we're grateful for his work. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father God, we thank you for this morning, the opportunity to gather together, to be able to look at your word. And Lord, we just ask that you would give us clarity, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, convict our hearts in areas that need conviction. Help us to recognize, Lord, what you have given us in sending Jesus to be our rescuer, our redeemer. That our grace is greater than our sin. And Lord, that we can rest in your finished work. We just ask, Lord, for your presence this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to read, actually, Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26 and going to verse 39. And I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we're going to try to walk through it verse by verse this morning. But we're going to read it in full. It's on page 1194 of your Bibles here, the Blue Bibles. Starting in verse 26, reading out of the English Standard Version. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. When you preach the Word of God expositionally and you walk through verse by verse, you can't skip over passages. And this passage is really a very challenging one for us to consider this morning. It's the fifth or the fourth of five warnings that the author of Hebrews gives to these Jewish believers. He spent the previous 10 chapters building and building and building upon this argument, which is our sermon series title, "Jesus is Better." That he's better, more superior than everything that pointed to him in the Old Testament. He initiated a better covenant, a better priesthood. And that Jesus is the real thing. To not revert back to the shadows, to the law, to the old covenant, which pointed to him. Because we need to recognize what was just said earlier in this chapter. That old covenant could never make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So let's look here verse by verse at this. At verses 26 and 27, we'll start there. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. See, right away, what the author is doing when he says for is he's pointing back to the previous verses. And he's explaining. And the previous verses, which we talked about last week, focused on what an authentic believer looks like. One who trusts in Jesus' righteousness. You can see them in verses 20 through 22 to verse 25. That they draw near. That they value intimacy with God. That they hold fast. That they stand on the truth of the word of God. And that also they value fellowship because they consider others. They care about other people within the body. All while waiting on the Lord's return. So really it's a picture of authentic Christianity in verses 22 to 25. And he warns them, he says, do not neglect the gathering or assembling of believers in worship. So what does verse 26 then mean in the current context? Because context is king. It's important for us to look at. What is the deliberate sin that he's referring to? Now, understanding this is the key to the passage. Because what he's not talking about is he's not talking about an authentic believer continually dealing with one specific sin over and over again. Like struggling with the issue of lust or greed or language, foul language. He's not speaking about just wrestling with one issue over and over again. Because the reality is who doesn't wrestle with ongoing sin? We all have a sin nature, and we struggle with sin. There's areas that we're wrestling with sin in our lives. And authentic believers, we know that we're a work in progress. I think of the quote that John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he was a slave ship captain whose life was transformed by grace. Listen to what he said. He said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. So his life was transformed by the grace of God. But what we have to recognize here is this phrase in verse 26, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. See, he's not talking about a specific sin that someone wrestles with. He's talking about a certain kind of sin, an apostasy from the faith. One commentator said, a decided and deliberate purpose to break away. Deciding really that anything is better than Jesus. And this is important for us to recognize here, that who is in danger of committing this sin and turning away from Christ? It's those who knew the truth, that were exposed to the truth of God, who associates with God's people. The person who knows what God has done in Christ, who understands it, but rejects it. Pastor Caleb Cangelosi, in a Table Talk magazine, said this. He said, the reality is that not everyone who professes faith in Jesus actually possesses genuine saving faith in Jesus. Not every member of the visible church is, in fact, a member of the invisible church. The invisible church is all people at all times that have faith in Christ who have been saved. The visible church is those people that go to church on Sundays. Not everyone that's part of the visible church is part of the invisible church. And there are different reasons for that. But the Bible calls this whole concept apostasy, which we looked at in Hebrews chapter 6, the last warning that we dealt with. And apostasy is to withdraw or depart or to fall away. And apostasy does not happen overnight. It's a slow, deliberate process where someone is not satisfied with the revelation of God and the perfect redemptive work of Christ. A term that's used today a lot within Christianity, which compares to apostasy, is the term deconstruction, where people deconstruct their faith. people that would claim to be believers at one point deconstruct. They might have grown up around the church. In fact, Alyssa Childers, who does podcasts and other articles, says that deconstruction is the vehicle that takes people away from historic Christianity. And what it usually involves, this is not quoting her, what it usually involves is going with the flow of culture, believing views acceptable by the culture. It's moving away from biblical positions on specific issues, such as sexuality, gender, abortion, salvation, sin, hell, topics that are not popular or not embraced by the popular culture. And it says here in chapter 10, it says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See, no sacrifice is available or left because they've rejected the one and only sacrifice for sin. See, the challenge here is not to look elsewhere, that there's no other way to stand righteous before God. And a lot of these deconstruction stories that you may hear about are people that all of a sudden have this revelation that they think of and they wonder about. But really what it is it's a walking away from true biblical Christianity. It's a walking away from historic Christianity. Gresham Machen, who wrote the book Christianity and Liberalism, I would strongly recommend this book right here. It was written back in 1923, so over 100 years ago it was written. And Gresham Machen, he was actually the founder of Westminster Seminary, which is in Pennsylvania, it's in Philadelphia. And he actually left Princeton Theological Seminary because what Princeton was doing is they were moving away from biblical Christianity to liberalism. They were moving away from the foundational truths of what the Bible says. And he was very concerned. And he says in this book, he actually says, the question what Christianity is can be determined only by an examination of the beginnings of Christianity. And he says, the coming of Jesus was understood as an act of God by which sinful men were saved. The primitive church was concerned not merely with what Jesus had said, but also and primarily with what Jesus has done. And Jesus said what he came to do. Mark 10:45, for example, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He goes on to say this, the Christian movement at its inception was not just a way of life in the modern sense, but a way of life founded upon a message. It was based not upon mere feeling, not upon mere program of work, but upon account of facts. In other words, it was based on doctrine. And what you see in the deconstruction movement is a lot about feeling and not about fact, about the truths of God's word. In fact, a lot of the writers of the New Testament provide us with theology. And many people in the deconstruction movement will say, well, you don't have to agree with Paul, or you don't have to agree with what Peter said, or what John said in his gospel. You just have to focus on what Jesus said, because that's really all that matters. But they don't see the connection of God's word being 66 books, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all written without error. And so a lot of people within that would struggle with the deconstruction movement. And in this book, I think, which was written 100 years ago, it focuses on how a lot of people focus on Jesus as simply a good teacher. They focus on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus had a lot of great things to say then. There's a lot of helpful truths there. But listen to what he says about the Sermon on the Mount. He says, it is the fashion now to place the Sermon on the Mount in contrast with the rest of the New Testament. We will have nothing to do with theology, men say in effect. We'll have nothing to do with miracles, with atonement, or with heaven or with hell, for us the golden rule is a sufficient guide of life. In the simple principles of the Sermon on the Mount, we discover a solution of all the problems of society. So basically, do what Thomas Jefferson did. Take all the words that Jesus said and take everything out that has to do with any kind of miracle, anything that would show that he's the Son of God, and just focus on his teaching. And that is what has happened at the heart of this movement, is a focus on not what Jesus, who Jesus says he was and what he calls us to. But here's the thing in verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment. See, there are eternal consequences for rejecting Christ. I was reading about a pastor who conducted a funeral, and when he got to the service, he read the little bulletin that they give you when you get to the service. And actually, he read the word, this actually, John 3:16, in that bulletin. I think we have a copy of what was written here. This is what was written. Can you find what's missing? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Is that actually what John 3:16 says in its entirety? No. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. They took out this idea of perishing and focused only on this piece of things. And we have to recognize that what that is, it's dangerous. You're taking bits and pieces and not helping people understand the realities of what the Bible says. So let's look at what the author of Hebrews does in Hebrews 10, 28 to 29. He's going to talk more about this idea of judgment. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So the author here is building his argument, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 17, which really talks about Moses. He's equating with the people there, those Jewish believers who would understand Moses and understand that's what they wanted to move, is they wanted to move back towards this idea of Judaism. But what he's doing is he's saying anyone who sets aside the law of Moses, which means anyone that does not regard God's laws, anyone that does not regard God's laws would be stoned. This is a deliberate idolatry, and that's how people were judged or punished, was stoning. And God has always been serious about sin. So the judgment on those who reject God's work in Christ will be worse than the judgment on Israel. So they trample underfoot. Look at these three phrases. They trample underfoot in verse 29, which means they despise him. That now he's unworthy of the honor that he receives, and he's rejected. They profane the blood of the covenant. The blood was used to establish the new covenant that can alone bring men to God. Someone who once celebrated the Lord's Supper, but now there's nothing holy about Jesus' blood, according to that person. They don't recognize what the blood of Christ accomplished. And you may wonder, because this has really puzzled many commentators, where it says, blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. You might wonder about that, because sanctified, this idea of being set apart. Some people would say, well, that's what we're talking about here. They were sanctified. They were believers. They were believers once that fell away from the faith. They lost their salvation. But no, that's not what Scripture says overall. In fact, Philippians 1:6 is clear, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in Christ Jesus. So God will finish a work. If he started in someone, he's going to finish it. The issue here, and one of the ways that people take this, is when they say that they were sanctified, is that the apostates once regarded themselves as holy or sanctified by the blood of Jesus, but now they deny this and they reject the cross. I think John Owen, though, the Puritan, may be onto something with his commentary on this. And this is a difficult thing to understand. He says, by which he was sanctified is he was Jesus. The he in the passage, he says, is referring to Jesus. That Jesus' blood was set apart for a specific purpose. And I tend to think that that may be a good explanation of this passage, but it's difficult, and I would encourage you to look at it more and work through it. But what we know, what the Bible says, that believers, true believers, cannot lose their salvation. But also that they outrage the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of grace. And it's interesting that the author of Hebrews sees the Holy Spirit as a person. You know, God the Father, God the Son, and now God the Holy Spirit that could be insulted. But here, what this is saying is it doesn't refer to a single action, but a willful, defiant attitude toward the work of God's Spirit. And Jesus actually calls this in Mark 3:29, the sin against the Holy Spirit, where he says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. See, this is the danger in persisting of rejecting the Spirit's testimony of Christ and the Spirit's work, that the conscience becomes seared and no longer responds to the gospel message. But I think many people struggle with, especially in the deconstruction movement, the concept about hell. The Bible speaks about hell, but sometimes people will say, well, I don't believe in a God of judgment. My God is a God of love. And they look at passages like Exodus 34:6-7, when it says this, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. And they say, yeah, that's my kind of God right there. But what they fail to see is look at that verse as it continues, the second half of verse 7. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. But then someone may say this, well, that's the Old Testament. That's the God of the Old Testament. I believe in Jesus. He's always gentle. He's always kind. Well, in the book of John, the gospel writer of the Apostle John says that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. If you read Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, which talks about the sheep and the goats, Jesus is here representing himself, seated on the judgment seat over all the earth, separating the sheep from the goats. And I think we have to recognize the seriousness of sin. And we also have to recognize what we're called to share with people, the consequences of a life apart from God. I remember when I was in college, and I was at Philadelphia College of Bible, and I was learning all about, you know, the Bible. And I, you know, when I first went there, I was getting into the Old Testament a little bit, and I was like, oh, this is brutal going through the Old Testament. My Old Testament history class was at 8 a.m. and I was like, oh. But we were learning a lot about what the Bible says. And I went to Philadelphia College of Bible to be able to learn how to share with people, specifically students at that time, the truths of the gospel. And I had a heart to share with people the message of the cross. We went into Philadelphia, in inner city Philadelphia, and I'll never forget, I was with some of my friends, and we were walking through center Philadelphia in a park. And there was a man that was standing up on top of where a statue was, and he was just pointing at people. And he says, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. And just everyone that was passing by. And I remember seeing that, and it's so imprinted in my mind and my memory, thinking to myself, what in the world is going on here? This person, he doesn't know any of these people, and he's pointing at them. He doesn't know what's going on in their heart and what the Lord's doing in their heart. And I thought, there has to be a better way. How do we share the message of the gospel? The reality that if you sin, if you die in your sin, you're going to spend eternity in hell. How do we communicate that to people that we care about and people that we love? Well, we have to understand first, though, before we do that, what does the Bible say about hell? What does Jesus say? And Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. He called it a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. A couple things that I want to cover here just about what the Bible says about hell. First, hell was originally prepared for Satan and his angels. Matthew 25:41. Second, hell is a real place. There's a myth out there. There are a lot of myths about hell. That hell is like this scare tactic that we can use to scare someone into the kingdom and have them conform to certain kind of behavior. But why would Jesus warn of the dangers of hell if not real? He did that in Matthew 10:28. Hell is where sinners are punished. And the myth is that hell is only reserved for the worst of evildoers. I was watching a documentary on Bonhoeffer and how he was he was from Germany and he was alive at the time of Hitler. And he was involved in a pastor in the church at that time and looking at Hitler and what he was doing. That hell is only reserved solely for Hitler or the Stalins. But rather, hell is for anyone who scorns God's mercy and rejects it. The Bible says that hell is a place of misery and suffering in Revelation 14:11. And the myth there is that a loving God would not send people to hell. But instead of accusing God of being cruel, we have to remember that hell is reserved for those who neglect God's salvation, his mercy. The author of Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews 2:3. Who shall neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And we have to recognize this, though, that people that go to hell are getting exactly what they want, a life separated from God. And that should be heartbreaking for us as believers. But one other thing, that hell is not temporary, it's eternal. There's a thought called universalism, which talks about this idea that hell is just a temporary place, that everyone is going to end up in heaven. You know, they take passages like every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, like it says in Philippians, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they take that one verse and they say, listen, everyone's now going to be in heaven. That there's a place in waiting after you die, and you're going to really stay there until you understand that Jesus is the only way. And we have to recognize what the Bible says about hell. Couldn't be more clear than Matthew 25:46, which says this, and these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So that word eternal is the word we're talking about. And what people, proponents of that, which talk about hell being temporary, they'll say that hell is temporary. But of the 71 uses of eternal in the New Testament, there's not a single instance when it can mean temporary. Not a single one. Think back to our series in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 9. It says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. See, these are the consequences of rejecting Christ. This is serious. Look at verse 30 of Hebrews chapter 10. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the author is actually using a couple Old Testament references, which he does very often in the book, to prove his point and to say, listen to these warnings. In fact, that verse, verse 31, is it a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God? The reformer, Jonathan Edwards, used that phrase when he titled his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. You see, Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in a congregational church in Connecticut who loved his flock. And he was preaching this because he cared about their souls. But he recognized the problem, the errors of something called the halfway covenant. Because years earlier, Edwards' grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, was the pastor of that church. And the congregational churches in New England had struck a compromise in order to give many of the rights of membership to those who had made no profession of conversion. This allowed people to enjoy all the privileges of church membership, except for one thing, the Lord's table, communion. And this became known as the halfway covenant. And so that allowed people that were church members to be at the table. So there were covenant members, but there were non-covenant members who were not admitted to the Lord's table during when Jonathan Edwards was pastor. But within a few years, something happened that the people that created this covenant did not foresee. That the number of non-covenant members outnumbered the number of covenant members. And this led to further problems which concerned Jonathan Edwards. A declining view on church authority. That people could define their relationship to the church on their own terms. And that some people even quit the church entirely. But I like the way that one commentator, Kent Hughes, put it about Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. He says, Jonathan Edwards gave his people a whiff of the sulfurs of hell that they might deeply inhale the fragrances of grace. You see, we can choose to trust in Jesus' payment for our sin, and the result will be heaven. Or we can choose to pay for our sins ourselves, and the result will be eternity in hell. And we know from what we shared this morning about Nancy Virtue and Jay LaBarre that when you are absent from the body and you have a believing trust in Jesus, you are present with the Lord. We can have a certainty that Jesus' work accomplished what we could never do for ourselves. And so these next few verses, as we get ready to close, draw attention to the authentic believer, the one that places their trust in him. Look at verse 32 to 34. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. See, notice the contrast. but you are not apostate. You are authentic. See, the author is affirming what he sees in these believers. He reminds them of their former trials and afflictions, but he also reminds them of their endurance and their devotion. And that's why we read James 1, 2 to 4 this morning. That was our scripture reading, which focuses on God's work. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Then you may be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. Anything. Count it all joy. As I was reading through the obituaries of both Jay LaBar and Nancy Virtue, I couldn't help but recognize that both of these women trusted in Jesus as their Savior, rested in His perfect righteousness, and pursued a relationship with Him each day of daily dependence. That even though they go through difficult times, and we know specifically Nancy Virtue did, as she had a number of brain surgeries, but in her obituary it says this: Nancy's journey through life with a brain tumor was a master class in faith. Nancy approached every single treatment, however invasive or risky, with a beaming smile that radiated the peace, joy, and confidence she had in her Lord. Nancy Ada Virtue was a living testimony of the peace that passes all understanding, and the verse, "The joy of the Lord is my strength," was her battle cry. That is someone who endured and showed themselves a true believer by how they handled adversity in their life. So the author of Hebrews says, therefore, in verse 35, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Some very important things the author closes with here. Don't throw away your confidence in the promises of God. In verse 35, verse 36, continue to endure. I mentioned when we went through Hebrews chapter 6, the parable of the sower. And you may be familiar with that parable. It's the four soils. Well, Jesus talks about these four soils. And three of them were described as hard, shallow, or thorny ground that was received. And that seed, which Jesus tells us in that parable, was the Word of God. And how people respond to the Word of God. And one of the things I thought was very significant about that, specifically in Luke, where Luke talks about this parable. The parable is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But notice what it says in Luke 8:15. I think we have that. "As for that in the good soil, they are those hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience." This is really the recipe for what an authentic believer looks like. An authentic believer is those that hear the word and hold it fast. Those that actually bear fruit with patience or perseverance. Like we saw with Nancy Virtue, and like you may know other believers that you've seen go through difficulty, trusting and holding on to the promises of God,
and not letting that difficulty overwhelm them, but resting and not throwing away their confidence. And so as believers, we need to look at what this word says for us this morning. We need to remember, like it says in verse 37, that Jesus is coming again, and the righteous shall live by faith. And we will, in the next chapter, the beautiful Faith Hall of Fame, be able to look at what it means to walk by faith, to look at these people in the Old Testament, how imperfect that they were, but they clung to the Lord in faith. And he will save them because of his great mercy and grace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the book of Hebrews, which continually provides us with a picture of Jesus as the great high priest, as the one that's interceding for us in heaven, as the one who has achieved, Lord, salvation through his perfect work on the cross. And I pray, Lord, this morning for those that may be here that are caught up in religion. They're caught up in trying to do good things, thinking that is what pleases you. But Lord, those good things are a reflection of a life that has been changed by you. Not because of us doing good things, but because of us trusting in your perfect work. And so, Lord, this morning we just ask that if there's anyone here that's trusting in their own performance to secure them eternal life one day, that, Lord, you would help them to see that it's only because of the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb that was slain, that we could have life, eternal life, and that we could share that, Lord, with a world in need. It's in the strong and mighty name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen.